Well, it's wonderful to see you all once again here today. And today we're going to be continuing on with our series on God. If you remember last week, I spent some time before we got this ministry going, and I was thinking about, God, what is it that you would want me to preach on? What is it that I can share with the people here? And He's like, why don't you just start with me? And so we've been doing a series on God for a while. And today we're going to be talking about what is God like? What is God like? We'll be in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there, and you can follow along. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. What is God like? Here we have a conversation between God and Moses. It says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, God, the God of your father has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? Well, what should I say to them? Now, here at this point, Moses has been gone for 40 years. He's been out in the wilderness there, and he wanted to try to save them for a while, killed a man, fled, and has been hanging out doing some sheep and things like that. And God comes to him and says, I want you to go back to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh and tell him to let our people go. And so here, they've been there, he's been there 40 years, and he finally comes back. So it's been a while since he's been on the scene. Different generations probably have popped up between that time as well. And also, you got to think about Egypt. Egypt has a number of gods. In fact, it's been said that there have been over 2,000 gods that they worship there in Egypt. And unfortunately, a lot of that has sort of rubbed off on the Israelite people, and so they actually have been serving some of these gods while they have been there in captivity. And so it's understandable when Moses shows up and says, hey, God sent me in order to set you free, that they would say, oh, well, which God are you talking about? Which God? What's his name? And it's interesting that if you go through the plagues, a lot of those plagues, or all the plagues, actually have a focus on a particular god of Egypt, by the way. And so it's almost like a sort of a slap in the face, you know, in the sense of like, okay, you think your god is good? Well, here, watch what I'm going to do. And how God overpowers their god in a sense. Not that they're real. But this is exactly what they see in the plagues here. But here's the problem. They go and they are freed from Egypt. And they travel through the wilderness, and then that God does an amazing thing. Pharaoh changes his mind. He goes after them and tries to attack them again. And God then goes and opens up the Red Sea. How awesome would that must have been? Oh, I wish I was there. I'd love to be able to see that. You know, see the walls of water on either side as they walk through on dry ground. Wouldn't that be amazing to see that? And as they walk through and they get on the other side, they sort of look back, and here comes Pharaoh's army, and they're just sitting there, you know, waving goodbye, as God allows the water to come back and drowns the whole Egyptian army. And they go and set up stones as a time to remember, so you think they would remember this. And then as they travel through the wilderness, their clothes didn't wear out, the shoes didn't wear out. God provided food for them. God provided water for them, bust open a rock and poured out water. God did some amazing things. And though they have left Egypt, Egypt hasn't left them. And we see this as they go through the wilderness. You know, they get upset and they get mad at God, and they start talking to them, oh man, I wish we were back in Egypt again. Wish we were back there. You know, at least we had something to eat. At least it wasn't so bad. I mean, I hear a lot of testimonies like this as well. You hear people give their testimony, and they go and they talk about what their life was like before Christ, and they go and talk about their experience, and you're like, man, you had a blast, didn't you? Man, that was exciting. You had a wonderful life before Christ. And then they go and say, and then I met Jesus. You're like, well, what happened? And I think it's sort of like what's happening here with Israel. They go and they think about, oh man, wasn't it great we were in Egypt? You were slaves. And when we think about our life before Christ, guess what? We were slaves. There's a reason why we came to know Christ. And sometimes we forget about that. We were enslaved in our life in sin. And it wasn't as good as we think it was or as we remember. And this is the whole reason why we came to know Jesus Christ in the first place. And it's interesting when you go over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Notice what he says. Just listen here. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Understand this. They're already, you know, right there in the promised land. This is what God has promised them. Moses has died. Joshua has stepped up, and he's the one that's leading these people now. And the first thing he has to say is, "Hey, you know what? Those gods you've been worshiping all through the wilderness, those gods you've been worshiping, hey, listen, we're going to start this off right. You don't bring them in the promised land." Can you imagine seeing everything that God has done throughout the wilderness travels, and yet they still got the old gods in their back pocket? They're still worshiping the god of Egypt. They left Egypt, but Egypt never left them. And so it's no wonder that whenever Moses showed up, they said, "Well, hey, which god is it?" Because they've been serving other gods. Back in Exodus, let's finish this verse. "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your scriptures here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us understand that you are God. And you are God alone. Lord, there is no other God but you. And we want to come here this morning. We want to serve you. We want to worship you here this morning. And Lord, help us to understand as we go through and we get an idea of who you are, Lord, that you would make yourself real to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God simply describes himself as I am. There's not another name that you can give God that's all-encompassing of who he is. You can't define God by just a single name. In fact, one resource tells us that there's over 950 names and titles of God in Scripture. But yet, I am will have to do for now. Have you ever wondered what God is like? Sometimes our minds wander a little bit and we think about such things, and we may picture maybe like a Santa-looking man with the white beard and the white hair, with a Morgan Freeman voice, you know, that deep voice that we sometimes, you know, this is God kind of thing. Or maybe we think of somebody like a fire, a pillar of fire, or maybe a cloud that maybe we get our information from Israel as they wander through the wilderness. Or maybe you think of him as just sort of a bright light. Well, here God refers to himself as I am. And it has the idea that he has no beginning, nor an end. He is self-existent. He is eternal. You see, this distinguishes him from all other gods. There's no other God out there that can say that. Now, as I mentioned in the last service, if we want to know about God, then God must reveal himself to us. And the most comprehensive descriptions of God are found in the Bible. But why is this important? The more we know about God, the greater the faith we can have in Him. Let me repeat that. I want you to get that. The more we know about God, the greater the faith we can have in Him. Let me illustrate it. If you go to a part of the world, maybe that's still very primitive, and you talk to them about a plane, an airplane, and you say, "Hey, there's a," and you bring them maybe to this airplane, and you say, "You know, this big airplane here, if you get on, it'll take you up into the sky, and you can fly around kind of like a bird, and it'll bring you back down to earth." Now, I must admit that we have a missionary in Vanuatu that, he goes in the jungle. He goes deep in the jungle and find these very primitive people. Sometimes he'll trek through, you know, 6-7 days through rivers and through jungles in order to get there to find people that doesn't really in the primitive area, but it's actually quite funny. I mean, they still got, you know, sort of their loincloths on, you know, and things like that. But yet he's got photos of them out on the mountaintop with their phones, you know, just trying to get a signal. So to say that, you know, there's nobody out there that really sees a plane, you know, it'd be kind of hard to say that. But just for illustration purpose, let's say there's a group out there that has never seen a plane, never flown on a plane, and so you go and try to explain to them about this plane and how it works. And then you invite them, hey, why don't you get on board now and let's go for a flight. Well, you know what, you're probably going to have a very difficult time getting them on the plane. They're probably going to be, you know, a bit reluctant. I mean, how is this hunk of junk going to be staying up in the air? It just doesn't make sense. I mean, I've flew planes for, quite a few times. I've gone up in the air in planes and things like that. And actually, my dad has a pilot license, so he's taken me up a few times in some of the Cessnas and things, and I've actually got a chance to fly the planes as well. But when I look at those planes, especially like, you know, the A380s, I still scratch my head and say, how in the world do they stay in the air? It's just amazing to see that, and I'm familiar with it. But you imagine somebody that has never seen a plane before, they're going to be reluctant to climb in. However, if you were to go and ask an aerospace engineer to climb aboard, well, he probably wouldn't have any reservations just jumping right on. Those that have never seen a plane lack the faith because they lack knowledge. The engineer has great knowledge, therefore, he is willing to put his faith in the aircraft, which is demonstrated by entering onto the plane and going for a flight. The greater the knowledge one has in an object, the greater the faith they have in that object. And this is the reason for this series on God and why it's so important. The more you know about God, then the greater the faith you can put in God. God has made an accurate disclosure of Himself. He has revealed Himself in such a way that we may truly know Him. Even though we may not comprehend Him totally, it's impossible for us to comprehend God. We have a finite mind, so we can't fully understand God. But God does reveal Himself to us. So let's open up the Scriptures here this morning and see what God is like. We're only going to scratch the surface here this morning. So I've included some more Scriptures in the notes online. If you want to go and do a deeper study, you're welcome to do that. And so it's on our website and also on the church app as well. So the notes are there so you can go through and have a look at it if you would like to go into a little bit deeper. But first of all, let's look at the essence of God. The essence of God. Well, first of all, I want you to realize that He is a spirit. He is a spirit. In John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I want you to have a look at that verse because, unfortunately, in churches today, there seems to be a lot of talk about the Spirit. And everybody wants to experience the Spirit and things like that. And in fact, I think sometimes maybe it's even overemphasized a little bit. But notice the Scripture here that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. The truth has to be a part of that. If God is a spirit, well, He doesn't have a physical body. You know, one may argue, say, hey, hang on, aren't there expressions in the Bible about God having body parts? Yes, you're absolutely right. In Hebrews, it talks about the work of God's hands. In Nehemiah, it talks about God's ears and eyes. These are symbolic representations served to make God real and express His various activities and His power and His interests in ways that we can understand it. God has to speak our language in order to help us understand Him better. But John says that no human has seen God. Paul tells us that He is an invisible God. However, there are scriptural evidences that spiritual beings can manifest themselves in invisible form. Jacob wrestled with God and said, I've seen God face to face. The Bible talks a lot about the angel of the Lord who was visible to those that were there all throughout the Old Testament as a manifestation of deity. Jesus said that if anyone sees Him, he sees the Father. And Scripture also teaches us that one day when we get to heaven, we will get to see God in our glorified bodies. It says, we will see Him high on the throne, high and lifted up. God is a spirit. But also, the Bible talks about Him being a living God. Now, I find this fascinating. He is the living God. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of,'" what is the next part? "The living God." The living God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are Christ, the Son of" what? "The living God." He refers to Him as the living God. And I find this description fascinating because He is the living God. He's not some impersonable force or some cosmic energy. 28 times in the Bible at least, God is referred to as the living God. We don't serve a dead God made out of rocks and wood. He is living. He is engaging in our lives. And my heart aches sometimes when I go and see these documentaries or I see these TV shows in other parts of the world where you have long lines of people and their families just waiting for hours and hours just to go and walk up to this inanimate object in order to touch it or to pray over it. And they spend hours waiting on that. How can these inanimate objects made by human hands be of any use to us? How can these inanimate objects that are dead offer us life? How can that which is dead assist anyone in one's daily walk? Listen, our God is not dead, but He is living. Our God is not dead, but He is actively involved in the lives of His creation. He is living. We can not only communicate with Him, but He can communicate with us. And an effective relationship, it must include a two-way communication. I mean, can you imagine living with your spouse that doesn't talk? Now, I realize that for some of you, that may be a prayer request here today, okay? You're going to be getting out your connection cards. You're going to be writing it. Yeah, pray for me, Pastor. We're going to pray for that. But can you imagine a relationship like that where you don't have that communication? That'll be tough on a relationship. But we have a living God that enables us to communicate back and forth with Him. But He's also a person. He is also a person. The Scriptures represent God as possessing characteristics of personality. Again, this is an attempt to help us better understand who God is and how He operates. And I'm just going to run through these really quickly because these will be in your notes. If you want to go and do a deeper search on this, I've got the verses there that you can go through and have a look at this. But for time's sake, we'll just run through these relatively quickly. He's got self-consciousness. He's got intelligence, volition. In other words, He has the power to do what He wills. He speaks to us. He sees things. And also, He hears us when we pray. Also, He grieves when we offend Him. God grieves when we do wrong. He's repenting in Genesis chapter 6, whenever the world was just all evil thoughts. Even their thoughts were evil. Everything they did, finally God got to the point and said He repented that He made mankind and He sent the flood. So He repents. He's angry sometimes. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And He is a jealous God. We see that. Listen, He is not just some God that you go and put on the shelves with any other God. He is a jealous God. He won't stand in line with any other God. He is the only God. And He is also compassionate. And we see this all throughout Scriptures. And so again, if you want to know more information about that, you can sort of go through the notes and have a look at that. But this makes Him much different than the gods made with human hands. We don't see that in our world today. And notice the relation to us as well. As we go through that, no wonder we're created in the image of God. We're just like Him. Clearly, we see the image of God here. But also, He is eternal. He is eternal. He is the self-existent One. In Psalms chapter 90, in verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Abraham in Genesis calls Him the everlasting God. God has no beginning. He has no end. We showed last week how He was a creator of time, so therefore He cannot be constrained by time. He existed before time began. He has always existed. Therefore, he has no creator. He is Jehovah, the existing one, the self-existing one, like a circle that has no beginning and no end. The Scripture calls him the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation talks about he was and is and forever will be. This is the God that we serve. But also I want you to look at some attributes of God as well. Look at some attributes of God. God is almighty. And here you have a theological word I'll share with you here today. Omnipotent. It's made up of two words. Omni meaning all. Potent meaning powerful. Here, God is almighty. He is all powerful. And in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, it asks a rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He is omnipresent. He is all omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is capable of doing whatever is consistent with his character. He is referred to as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Nothing is impossible with God. However, omnipotent does not imply that God can do everything conceivable. Some people say that and say, oh, God can do anything, and then they get backed up in a corner because they start listing some things that God cannot do. God cannot do everything conceivable. For example, God cannot lie. God cannot change. He is immutable. God cannot be unfaithful. He is always faithful. He cannot do something that's irrational, like make a round square. He cannot create a rock so big that he can't lift it. You've heard some of these arguments. The rock is material and he is immaterial, and that which gives him power over all material things. God cannot create a rock so he can't lift it. These are feeble attempts at discrediting God. How can he can only do what is consistent with his own character and necessary to do in order to govern the universe. He is sovereign. This is why we are commanded to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because He is the Creator, He is the Sustainer of all things, and He is worthy of our worship. But next we see God is all-knowing. Omniscience. Again, all in science is knowledge. Just as we mentioned a few minutes ago, there's some things that God cannot do. Well, one thing I find interesting is God cannot learn. How awesome is that? God cannot learn because He knows it all. He has, oh no, you know, God is the real know-it-all. He knows everything. There's nothing that God does not know. In Psalms chapter 147, verse 5, it says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. There's nothing that God does not know. God already possesses all knowledge. So there's nothing that He doesn't already know. On the one hand, that's kind of scary. As we go and review our lives. Because we can think about maybe some of those sins that we committed that nobody knows about. We swear to being able to keep those things hidden in our lives. Well, guess what? I hate to tell you this, but God knows. He knows all things. He knows about those little sins in your life. But on the other hand, it's great because God is not surprised. Listen, you will never hear God say, whoa, didn't see that coming. You won't hear God say that. He already knows everything that has happened and everything that will happen because He is already there. This beauty is twofold. There's not a situation in our life that will take God by surprise. He knows our needs before we even realize we even have any needs. So when we're faced with a situation, we don't have to go and freak out and call upon God as if God doesn't know what's going on. God, let me inform you what's happening here. Let me tell you what's going on in my life. Well, He already knows. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going on. It's not about Him knowing you. It's about you knowing Him. Secondly, when we get to heaven, He's not going to open up our closet and say, ooh, Dwayne, I didn't see that one. Sorry, mate, you're out of here. No. He knows all. He knows everything about me. He knows all my sins. He knows all my warts and everything. And yet, He still loves us enough that He offers us salvation. God is also all-present. We're omnipresent. And in Psalms chapter 139, and verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Now this is one of my wife's favorite verses before she gets on a plane. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, hey, you're there. Make my bed in hell, if I crash and burn, you're there. If we fly over the wings of the morning and we're over the sea, guess what, God? You're there." And this is a wonderful verse, a tremendous verse, especially for those who are hurting. This is there's not a place where we can go where God's presence is not there. Before you veer off the road and you enjoy that temptation, remember, God's there. When you're facing a trial in your life, remember, God's there. In fact, for believers, He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. Long before you arrived on the scene, God was already there. But I want to go a little bit deeper here with the attributes. I want to talk about the moral attributes of God. The moral attributes of God. Now, the reason for that is because I believe this is the greatest challenges among unbelievers today. Has to do with the moral attributes of God. First of all, we see God is holy. And in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." You shall be holy, for I am holy. The problem is that mankind has developed their own version of God. And they tend to bring God down a little bit more to human level. We see throughout history, you can actually go back and look at history, there seemed to be a tendency that we want to bring God and humanize God down while we deify man so that we can sort of be on the same plane. God seems to be a little bit more approachable if we sort of take the shine off His holiness. The word holy means to be set apart. There's nobody like God. There's no one like God. He is unique in His holiness. But also, God is love. God is love. And 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love." If you had to go and define love, then you would see God. God is love. And in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We not only see that God is love, but here we see a demonstration of that love. I mean, everyone likes the moral attribute of love, no, they're not. I mean, this is probably what you hear most about in churches today. We talk so much about God's love, and in fact, people are getting saved because of it. But unfortunately, they really don't know what they're being saved from. All this talk about God's love and nothing about God's justice and punishment of sin. Universalism has become more and more popular in today's churches because, well, God is love. I guess everybody's going to get saved. But that's not scriptural. It's not biblical. Listen, we don't need to discuss hell and punishment because God is going to save everyone, you oftentimes hear. In fact, there are actually colleges right now in Western Australia who has professors that don't believe that there's a real hell. And this is what they're teaching our future pastors. We see this all the time. But even though this attribute is highlighted the most, sometimes we may not feel the love of God in our lives sometimes. We may feel alone. We may start to listen to our feelings and more so than we do the Word of God. And when we do that, that gets us in trouble. Listen, don't allow your feelings to get in the way of the truth. No matter what happens in your life, you can never doubt the love of God. God is the definition of love, as we've seen in 1 John. And we see it demonstrated in John 3:16. He has proven His love for you once and for all by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to take your sins away. It should have been you on the cross. It should have been me on the cross. But God's love provided a substitute so that we can be forgiven, but also it can maintain His holiness and His justice. Which brings us to our next point. God is just. God is just. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, it says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are just. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Some believe that God's justice is lacking because they see all the evil things in this world. And they go and they appeal to the love of God and demand, well, if God was a God of love, then why does He allow all this evil to continue on in our world? Well, let me encourage you to come back next week because we're going to be talking about that very thing. The conflict with God's love and evil in the world. But let's not forget that God is also long-suffering. In other words, it takes Him a long time to punish you for your sin oftentimes because He wants to patiently wait for people to give them an opportunity to repent. He wants to give people ample time to turn from their sins. Unfortunately, Christians and churches today want to focus on God's love and they reject God's justice simply because they don't like the idea of hell. You cannot disregard one character of God in favor of another just because you don't like it. So let's put it in a different context. Let's say you have a daughter who's been brutally assaulted by a man. She stands before the courts and the judge hears all the evidence and he has proven this guilt. And even those on the jury say, yes, he is guilty. How would you feel if the judge decided that, man, he was just feeling the love today? And he decided, you know what, we'll just give it a miss. We'll just let him go. You would be demanding justice for your daughter, would you not? We realize that law without consequences is useless. A society that allows sin to go unpunished, that sin will continue on and on and on. If we demand justice from an earthly judge, well then why do not we not expect justice given out by a holy and righteous judge? Because of our sin, we are all deserving of hell. Only by His grace have we been offered a way of escape through the blood of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what is God like? What is God like? The more you know about God, well, the more we can put our faith and trust in Him. Because God is God, He is worthy of our worship. Lord, we do thank You for our time together. And Lord, as we go through some of Your characteristics and find out what You're like, Lord, I pray that even this week, Lord, even this week, that there are people here that will be able to experience You in a way in which You have revealed in Your Word. And we can get a clearer picture of who You are. Because Lord, we know that the more we know about You, the more we can put our faith and trust in You. And so, God, I pray that You would reveal to us, Lord, what You were like this week. And as we read Your Word, in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.